Here is very happy this morning. I was told by my wife that I needed to be happy today, even though this is a day that the government has virtually ensured that I will be in a bad mood as they rob 1 hour from my life and force me to change my clock to pretend that it's correct. Nevertheless, I was exhorted this morning to be happy, so I'm doing my best. I would say it was my cross to bear, but that makes light of people who actually do have crosses to bear, and it minimizes the fact that you also all have to bear the same cross. You just do it better than I do. So it's probably appropriate that I open this morning moaning about feelings, because that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Romans chapter 9 is a chapter that is loaded with theology, and it's with a bit of excitement mixed with trepidation that we enter into chapter 9. But before we get to the deeper theology, Paul takes a moment to talk about how he feels. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning as well. So we're in chapter 9. We're beginning chapter 9 today, which means we're halfway finished with the book. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 9 of Romans this morning. So let's look at those together. It says this. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So we'll end there, and we'll pick up next week and probably do a second sermon on just verses 4 and 5 together. You know, it's difficult for any of us to receive a hard truth from someone, even when it may be necessary for us to hear it. But it's always better. There's always a much better chance of us hearing that message if it is told to us in love. And I think that's what we are looking at here. In fact, I read a story from a commentary on Romans that talks about a congregation who had dismissed its pastor. And someone asked one of the church members why they had done it. He said, "The pastor keeps telling us we're going to hell." And then the guy said, "Well, what about the new pastor? What does he say?" And the church member said, "Well, he keeps saying we're going to hell too." The interviewer then says, "So what's the difference?" Well, the churchgoer replied, "When our first pastor said we were going to hell, he sounded like he was glad. But when our new pastor said it, he sounded like it was breaking his heart." And that's what I think we're looking at here in the first part of Romans chapter 9. You remember at the end of chapter 8, Paul was very excited. It was a high point in the whole chapter, if not the whole book, where he said, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It was an emotional high, and it is for those who read it too. But suddenly, we come to chapter 9, and we find Paul is in a very different mood. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." So what happened? Well, Paul is going through what the text calls a dolor. It's a Latin term. You may have heard of it in the name of an ancient street in Jerusalem named the Via Dolorosa, which simply means the way of grief or the way of pain. You see, Paul's grief is not passing. It attends his life constantly and it perturbs his heart. He is now suddenly thinking of members of his own race, the Jewish people. And he is grieving because for the most part, they've rejected the gospel of hope in Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace that Paul has been teaching, he's been expounding. It reminds me, we're going to look at this a couple of times, but it reminds me of Jesus when he approached Jerusalem. The first instance I want to look at is in Matthew, in chapter 23, verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." I think Paul is in such anguish for the Israelites, the children of Israel, that he could actually wish, and these are his very words. He says, "I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." They are Israelites. Now, to most Jews, this would be an unacceptable and really incomprehensible claim. Because in their sight, Paul was the worst of all possible enemies. He was a Jew himself, first of all. But he would become a believer in the man that they would refer to as the blaspheming imposter. And Paul was now going to try to convert both Gentiles and Jews to this religion. From their perspective, Paul was not only dreadfully wrong, but he was a traitor. He was trying to destroy the Judaism that he had once affirmed. Of course, that's not what Paul thought he was doing, at least not according to his understanding of the prophets. He was proclaiming that Jesus was Israel's true Messiah. But he was aware of the enmity that existed, which is why he was so anxious to declare his love for his people in this chapter. The important thing in terms of Paul's own statement here is not that the Jews perceived him to be their enemy. It's not that Paul was an enemy of the Jews, but rather they were enemies of his. They set out constantly to harass and hinder and defeat him in every way possible. As Paul traveled about the Roman world, he had success in gathering congregations of the Gentiles to his message. He established churches everywhere, as you know. But wherever he did this, the Jews would stir up mobs and they would frequently drive Paul from those cities. Sometimes, after Paul had left a particular area, they would send teachers in to subvert the newly established churches. Later in his life, after he'd returned to Jerusalem to try to bridge this widening gap between the Jewish and Gentile churches, trying to win more of the Jews to Christ, we read in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 and 13, that there was a group of Jews, zealous Jews, and they bound themselves together with an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. There was over 40 of them. So the truly remarkable thing is not that the Jews hated Paul. That was a natural, given what each one believed and was trying to accomplish. The Jews and Paul were kind of on opposite ends of the spectrum of what they believed. The remarkable thing really was Paul's overwhelming love for the Jewish people who happened to be his enemies. He tells us in one place, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. This was a Jewish punishment, as you know, and they were prevented by law to exceed 40 lashes. And so they would always, just to be on the safe side, do 39 in case they had miscounted because they didn't want to violate their own laws. And so Paul refers to it as the 40 lashes less one. He did that 5 times, a Jewish punishment for a Jewish citizen. It goes on to say that he was in constant danger from my own people. Yet nowhere in Paul's writings, or actually anywhere else, is there ever found or even ever imputed to him the shadow of personal offense or wanting to retaliate against the Jews or lingering bitterness against the Jews for any of this abuse. You don't find it, not once, not anywhere. On the contrary, again, Paul's spirit was the same as that of Jesus who wept over the city of Jerusalem. This time, let's look at Luke to see how Jesus encountered these people in Jerusalem, the town in which he was about to be crucified. In chapter 19 of Luke, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" I think it was the tragic contrast between the Jews' fierce unbelief and the joys of the gospel that brought tears both to the eyes of Jesus and to Paul. But even now, I don't think we've really sounded the depths of Paul's great love and his sorrow for his people. The remarkable thing is not just that he continues to love them, but what he actually says. He says that he could wish himself cut off from Christ for the sake of his Jewish brothers. Now, strictly speaking, in the Greek text, it doesn't mention the words cut off. The text actually says that Paul would be willing to be accursed from Christ. That is, damned for the sake of the Jewish people. That's remarkable. Cut off from Christ? This was the man, more than any other man in the New Testament, who writes to the glories of being in Christ, being joined to him. Now he's talking about being cut off from him. And accursed? This is the very teacher who so passionately affirmed that nothing could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The word Paul uses is the word anathema, which means he would willingly place himself under the very curse of God and be delivered to total destruction. Anathema is the word Paul uses over in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, he's writing about the Galatian believers being seduced away from the gospel. And he writes in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. It was as if he were saying, let him be condemned. Let him be damned. Any threat to the gospel provoked this kind of wrath of the apostle. The origin of this kind of curse actually goes back to the Old Testament. At the time of the conquest of Canaan, God put the Canaanites under the ban. And what that means is that he forbade the people of Israel to spare Canaanite lives or to take their goods. God delivered them to absolute destruction. That is the meaning of anathema. And that was what Paul was willing to know personally, if that would save his kinsmen. Now, I'll tell you that the presence of this kind of language on Paul's lips has caused more than one commentator to try to understand these phrases in ways other than what is clearly meant. They'll talk about things such as, well, this was Paul talking about himself before he became a believer. But that will not do at all. Most don't even recognize that train of thought. I mean, we know that it is true that Paul cannot be separated from Christ. He labored that point in chapter 8. Paul's words in chapter 9 are really hypothetical, but they are genuine nevertheless. For he is saying, if it were possible, he could wish himself accursed from Christ. If that condemnation could achieve salvation for the people he so fervently loved. And we know that Paul was a very fervent student of the Old Testament. And so, even though he doesn't say it explicitly, it's hard to imagine that he wrote these words without thinking of a similar statement that was made by Moses. Moses was, as you know, the great lawgiver of Israel. In fact, Paul may be deliberately echoing the words of Moses in order to lend credibility to what he was saying. We do that all the time. If I bring up a quotation from Martin Luther or even some famous preacher that you all like, it lends credibility to what I'm saying. We quote people all the time. And perhaps that's what Paul is doing, although he doesn't give attribution to Moses. Moses' words occur in Exodus chapter 32, which is a fascinating story. I love the Old Testament stories because I'm rejoiced that I wasn't there. In Exodus 32, this is after they were delivered from Israel, God brings the Israelites to the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up onto the mountain, as you know, to receive the law, and he leaves the people down below. He was up there for 40 days. Well, as the days, as you know, stretched into weeks, the people became quite impatient with Moses and said, well, we don't even know where Moses is. And so they got on to Aaron and said, build us a golden calf. Make us a substitute God. Aaron should have resisted this indignantly, but he didn't. Aaron was weak. Look, you'd be surprised, I think, as would I, of how many prominent people are also weak when it comes to decisions like this. Aaron was weak. And so he told the people, go and get your gold. Take the earrings and all the other jewelry you have and bring it to me. And he found that he had enough to make a little calf. Now the people may have had in mind Apis, which was the big bull god from Egypt. They were probably aware of him. But they didn't have enough gold to make a huge bull. So I mean, that may have been the reason. Maybe they intended for it to be a calf all along. That's kind of a strange substitute. But a calf was good enough. And then they had a great celebration and a party to mark their new allegiance to this God. They danced around this idolatrous golden calf, and it says in Exodus 32:4 that they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Incredible. Moses was up on the mountain. He didn't know what was going on, but God did. And in verse 7, God says this, "The Lord said to Moses," listen to this language, I love this, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" It was a painfully ironic situation. God had just given the people the Ten Commandments, which say stuff like this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So while God was giving these commandments to his people, they were below doing exactly what he was prohibiting. They were even ascribing their liberation to this idol. And I don't know what was involved in their parties. Some Bibles describe them as orgies. There could have been all sorts of other sins going on as well. In Exodus 32:10, God speaks to Moses. And he says, "Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Instead, Moses interceded for the people in verse 11. "Why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt?" Okay, this is the funny part. If there is a funny part, in Exodus 32, I'll go back to verse 7. This is where God knew what they were doing. Moses did not. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves.'" Well, now we go to verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" If the situation weren't so grim, the words would be funny. God had just spoken to Moses of your people, and now Moses is imploring God, saying, "Your people." It's as if neither wanted to be identified with the nation in this rebellious state in which it found itself. But even, I don't know why that bothers me or makes me laugh when I read stuff like that. We move to verse 12 in Exodus 32, and this is where Moses gives two reasons to God not to destroy the people, not to consume them, which is what he said he wanted to do. In verse 12, he says, "Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did you bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. So that's the first argument that Moses makes. The second one in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So first, Moses appeals to the reputation of God and the fact that we don't want the Egyptians saying you brought them all the way out here just to kill them. And second, he says, remember the promises that you made to the patriarchs. Well, God heard them, and the judgment was at least momentarily restrained. So Moses started down the mountain to deal with the people the best way he knew how. What would you have done? This is where my mind goes kind of crazy as to what would you have done? Well, the first thing that Moses does is he destroys the golden calf. He burns it in a fire. He grinds it up. He sprinkles it on the water and makes the people drink it. I mean, we know how bad heavy metals are in your water. Well, here Moses is proving that. So the second thing he did is he rebuked Aaron publicly. And that's about the best he could do in Aaron's case because he had been anointed in the past as high priest by God. Finally, Moses called any who still remained on God's side to separate themselves from the others and stand by him. And the tribe of Levi responded. And so Moses told them to go from door to door and to execute those who had led the rebellion. About 3,000 people were killed that day, which is about a half of 1% if you believe the number were commonly given of 600,000 leaving Egypt. So from a human point of view, he did all he could do, right? He dealt with the sin. I mean, you think church discipline is bad these days. Can you imagine that kind of church discipline? That's pretty tough. But you see, Moses had a problem. Not only did he represent God to the people, but he also represented the people to God. And God was still up on the mountain in his wrath. So what does Moses do now? Well, a lot of theologians today write that the wrath of God is not even really a thing. And so I don't know what they think he was facing. I believe Moses knew it was a thing. He'd been talking with God. He had received God's commandments. He heard God say, "You shall have no other gods before me." He heard God say, "I will punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Who was he, Moses, to think that merely human measures he had taken would satisfy the righteous demands of such a holy God? Well, the night passed. Morning came. Moses was supposed to reascend the mountain. But he'd been thinking. Sometime during the night, a way that might possibly divert the wrath of God away from the people had come to him. He remembered the sacrifices of the Hebrew patriarchs. He remembered the newly instituted rite of Passover. God had shown that such sacrifices were something he was prepared to accept. His wrath could sometimes fall on another. Moses was thinking, well, maybe. So the great man turned and with determination now reascended the mountain. Reaching up to the top, he began to speak to God. I believe he was in deep anguish. And it was an anguish almost matched by that of Paul in Romans, because the Hebrew text here in chapter 32, verse 32, is uneven. And the second sentence breaks off without even ending. It's indicated by a dash in your Bibles. I think it was a strangled sob. A cry that was welling up from the heart of the man who was asking to be sent to hell if his condemnation could mean the salvation of the people that he loved. Here's what the text says. Still in Exodus 32, starting in verse 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, the people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Remember, just the preceding day, Moses had come down from the mountain to the camp, and God had said something that would have been a real temptation to a lesser man like me. If Moses would have agreed to it, God would have destroyed Israel and began to make a new Jewish nation from Moses. It says in verse 10, "Remember now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Moses would be the new Abraham. How would you have responded to that? That's quite an honor, right? Start a new nation from me? Can you imagine what kind of a nation that would have been? But even then, Moses rejected the offer, pleading instead for the people. But after he had been with them and realized again how much he loved them, in spite of their stiff-necked rebellion and despite their sin, his answer still remained no to that offer by God. But it rose to even greater heights. God had said, "I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." And Moses had replied, "No, rather destroy me and save them." Now, Moses lived in a relatively early stage of God's dealings with people. He probably didn't know what we know today, in this, that what he prayed for could not be. Moses couldn't even save himself, let alone them. He too was a sinner. In fact, he was a murderer. He couldn't be a substitute for his people. He could not die for them. But there was one who could, and that's why in Galatians chapter 4 it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." This is the only adequate substitute for sinners. Son of God himself. In Jesus' future, yet at this point in history, unforeseen death of his son was the reason God did not destroy the people then, and why he does not destroy people who believe on Jesus today. Paul knew this, which is why he speaks hypothetically. Moses didn't. Moses was speaking literally. But Paul knew better, so his speech was hypothetical, but he does echo Moses' words. He knew that Jesus died to receive the outpouring of God's wrath. He knew that the only way people could escape that wrath was to come to him in faith. Paul knew that that was the only way God saves anyone. You see, the spirit that was in Jesus as he encountered Jerusalem, that was in Paul, that was in Moses, should be in each of us if we want to be soul winners. You see, no one can die for another person's salvation. Jesus is the only one who could, and he did. But we can love as he loved, and we can point others to him. I want to close this morning with five very short but very thought-provoking questions based on these stories. The first one is, do you anguish over others? Do you sorrow for those who don't know Jesus Christ and therefore are perishing without him? I'm afraid most of us don't. Why is that? Why don't we anguish over the perishing? Is it because we don't believe they're perishing? Is it because we don't believe the gospel? Well, I read what one commentator said. It's very direct. He says, probably it is because we're not very much like Jesus Christ, because we don't spend much time with him, and because we don't think of spiritual things much at all. Gosh, I hope that's wrong. But something in it echoes that it's true. Do you anguish over other people? Second question, do you anguish over those closest to you, to members of your family? I mean, Paul also grieved over the Gentiles, but the verses we read today deal with his own people and his special sorrows that he has toward them. If we were like him, then husbands would grieve over unsaved wives, wives over unsaved husbands, parents over children, children over parents. We would grieve over members of our extended families, for our neighborhoods, those close to us. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about this. He tells the story of a girl who was not in good health at all, and she had approached her pastor with thoughts about her coming funeral. She spoke of her father, who was an unbeliever who had never accepted her invitations to come to church. She said, "Pastor, you will bury me, won't you?" She said, "My father will have to come to my funeral and hear you speak, and you will speak the gospel. Please speak it clearly. I've prayed for him for a long time. I know God will save him." According to Spurgeon, the father came to her funeral and was converted. The girl didn't die in her father's place as Jesus died for us. But this little girl had the spirit of Christ, that she was willing to die if her death might cause the conversion of one close to her whom she loved very much. Do you anguish over your family and those closest to you? As I cover these last questions very quickly, I'm going to ask our praise team to return to the stage. The third question is, do you anguish over those who are your enemies? Paul's sorrow was for those who were his avowed enemies. If you have enemies like Paul did, we are instructed to love them. In fact, we are to love the most the ones who treat us the worst. God loves us while we were enemies, according to Romans 5:10. How are we to win others unless we love even our enemies in this way? The fourth question is, do you anguish over those who are great sinners? The nation for whom Paul grieved was composed of great sinners because they had rejected the love of God in Jesus Christ. Do you similarly grieve for sinners? If you don't, I wonder if it is because you don't really consider yourself to have been one of them. Question 5. Do you anguish over those who have great privileges? Now, as the verses we're studying go on to show, as we'll learn next week, the Jews of Paul's day possessed great privileges. So we are led to ask ourselves, do I anguish over those who are favored spiritually and in other ways, as well as those who are openly sinners, downtrodden and unfortunate? Those who are privileged need the gospel too. I mean, Paul was a great preacher of doctrine like election, and he's going to preach it again in the verses to come. But his knowledge of the need for the electing grace of God in salvation did not prohibit him from sorrowing over those who were lost. I commend the heart of the great apostle to you. Let the sins of others grieve you. Let the fate that hangs over them, like the sword of Damocles, be often on your mind. For if it is, you'll work for their salvation in exactly the same proportion of your concern for them. And you will speak often of Jesus, who actually was accursed for those who should afterward believe on him. Are you anguished over sinners? Let's pray together.